Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you this morning. My name is Justin. I'm the pastor here at Aletheia. As you can see, we are in the thick of a teaching series in the book of Romans. We've been in it for a while, and we will be in it for a while. We started it at the beginning of last fall, and we're going to be in it probably until about the beginning of May. Now, what this book is it's a letter from the first century Apostle Paul to followers of Jesus in the ancient city of Rome. Now, we are in a section that we've entitled Season 3, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you've been here for the past 2 weeks, Romans chapter 9 is one of the most mind-bending chapters in the entire Bible. You are just, you can leave reading it and thinking about it with such a headache because you're trying to wrap your mind around these concepts. Paul is, in a way, bringing us to kind of the edge and giving us a peek into the mind of God and the way in which God is rolling out his plan to save the entire world. And it's super complex. Maybe you also tuned into the live stream of Pastor Adam's seminar about God's sovereignty on Monday night. That too, you probably left with a massive headache because so much information, deep, multifaceted, complex. Lest you think the Apostle Paul's goal is to turn you all into, you know, PhD-level theologians, what we come to in the passage today shows us that God is not interested in you just being this hyper-intelligent, theologically astute, massive 20-pound brain. He's actually far interested in something else. And the multifaceted complexity of the story actually serves to make more beautiful the simplicity of what God is doing in rolling his plan out. And we're really going to see that in a striking way in the passage today. So go ahead, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, we're going to begin in verse 5. So follow along in a Bible or a Bible app. If you're reading in a Bible app, if you select the English Standard Version, that's the version that I'm reading out of, you'll be able to follow along word for word. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Romans 10, verse 5 through 21. Feel free to follow along in your Bible or Bible app or up here on the screen. I'm going to read, and then we'll pray, and we'll dive in. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all the day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful simplicity of this good news about Jesus Christ. God, you have done extraordinary things, and you don't ask us to be hyper-intelligent or well-read or well-studied. You ask us for faithfulness. So God, our prayer is that you would send the Spirit right now to lead and guide us in the truth for the glory of your name and for our joy. Lead us as we study your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to register for a theology class, say a systematic theology class, one of the first things that you would do is you would look at the doctrines concerning the Bible itself. And you would encounter a doctrine from church history in there called the perspicuity of the scriptures. Now, ironically, perspicuity means clear and easily understood. Trust a theologian to come up with as complex a term for perspicuous to describe clarity and simplicity. But the point is that although the Bible is rich and deep and multifaceted, the message of the Bible as a whole can be easily grasped and understood. God has designed it to be simple. It's a little bit like that smartphone in your pocket. Supremely complex. An extraordinary work of technological brilliance. But isn't it true that the technological brilliance is leveraged to make simple tasks easy and effective? My phone is far better than anything that NASA had back in the 1960s, but it's like in service of me asking my wife if she needs anything else from the grocery store. That technology, the tiny microscopic bits on the microchips in your phone are mind-blowing, but it's just going to help you get through the labyrinth of roads, like from one end of Providence to another. It's going to help you capture a photograph to keep a memory. The complexity is in service of what is very, very simple. And isn't it true that when the simple functions break down, you don't care how complex it is? Nobody was ever okay when their messaging app was broken or their camera didn't work to excuse their phone on the basis of it. Oh, well, it's complicated. It's a complicated piece of technology, so that's just fine. No, your Hulk muscles come out and you're ready to smash your phone and step on it because you don't care how complex it is unless it's really good at doing the simple thing. The gospel is similar in that God has designed it, yes, to be rich and deep, and you will spend your entire life learning about it to new depths. But the simple purpose of it is clear. The gospel is simple. In this passage, we're going to see three things. That the gospel is simple, and it has a simple message, a simple method, and it calls for a simple response. Simple message, simple method, simple response. So this is what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Real talk, I've read this passage many, many times in my life. I did not understand what it meant until this week, until I had to go and study it. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Like, what on earth does that mean? Then I studied it, and it made all the sense in the world. Here's the point that Paul is making. The message of Christianity, the message of the gospel, is not so complex that you have to be this superhuman who is able to ascend into the heavens to understand the mind of God. Nor do you have to go to the bottom of the sea to retrieve this hard-to-retrieve message. No, Jesus Christ has come, and he has made it simple. He's made it simple. It's funny, though, because it's always been a temptation to overcomplicate the simplicity of the gospel. For example, one of the false teachings that first showed up around Christianity and paraded itself as a Christian message was something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, this comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is where we get our English word knowledge. And the idea was certain people were endowed with special or hidden knowledge. And it was them who had the the absolute knowledge about God. Now, this sounded just like any other religion. However, when the early church leaders looked at that, and then they read their Bibles, they said, well, that is completely out of sync with what God has done in Jesus Christ to make the simple gospel known to everybody. And they called it for what it was, a heresy. Now, you got to ask, why overcomplicate a message that is designed to be simple? What is up with the Gnostics taking something that is clear, easily grasped, and understood, and making it about hidden and secret knowledge? Well, I think it has a lot to do with what Paul was talking about in the previous chapter, with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. You see, just about all other religions will tell you that the way that you attain to the ultimate is by climbing some kind of mountain, like ascending up into the heavens and grasping this extraordinary knowledge of enlightenment or nirvana or absolute knowledge. But if, in fact, you are able to do that, then you can say about yourself, I accomplished it. Self-righteousness. The gospel, on the other hand, though it is simple, it calls you to give up any claim on having attained it for yourself. The gospel, as my friend Quentin said in our Discover discipleship class last week, is a gift to be received. It's a gift to be received. And by receiving that gift, it means you have nothing to offer God. That's the point about the message of salvation by grace through faith. You have to own that you have nothing to offer God to earn your salvation. Gospel is a gift to be received. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You simply must receive it. The gospel is simple. Now, it has a simple message. And next, Paul is going to tell us the content of that message. He follows on in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, you don't have to ascend up into the heavens. It's near you. You can grasp it. You can understand it. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And then here is the content, the simple message of the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two phrases here. Let's look at them in turn. Jesus is Lord. That's the first side. Now, this is kind of interesting because early Christians, what they did is that they took a popular Roman saying and they co-opted it to say that Jesus is Lord. What Roman citizens and Roman loyalists would do is they would say, Caesar is Lord. And this was a way of saying, Caesar is the most important human in all the universe. He is top of the pile. Nobody has authority that challenges his. There is no more important being in all the universe. Caesar is Lord. Well, early followers of Jesus, they heard Jesus say, like what we have in Matthew 28, where he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what did they do? They took this saying, and they said, wait a minute, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is top of the pile. Jesus' word has ultimate weight. Nobody holds a flame to his authority. Jesus is Lord. So to believe in the gospel is to believe the simple message that there is no more important authority in all the universe than Jesus Christ. Then the second part, that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection. To be a follower of Jesus, you must believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, what I find interesting about this is that in Christian teaching, we focus a lot on Jesus' death. And that's right. Jesus' death is an extremely important part of the gospel. That's how he dealt with our sin. But Paul here focuses in on the resurrection. And I think that this is significant because the resurrection validates everything else that Jesus said. If Jesus came into the world and said, no, Caesar is not Lord. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then if he had gone to the cross, died, and remained dead, well, that simply wouldn't have been true because death had authority over Jesus if that were the case. But it's not. God raised Jesus from the dead. So at the end of the day, to be a follower of Jesus is to say, I believe that Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that fact, everything else that he taught, that he said, that he declared about how the world actually is valid, which I think is a really good idea. I think it's a really, really good idea. Christianity is not competing philosophies. Like you might go to your class during the week and study the history of philosophy and all these claims about what the world is really like, what life is really about, you know, what is and isn't true about your existential experience of the world. But at the end of the day, to be a follower of Jesus is to say, I'm going with the guy who was dead and then was no longer dead. The guy who came into the world, predicted that he would die and rise again, and then did it. I'm not sure all the mechanics about how that was possible, but he clearly is who he says he is and is capable of what he says he is capable of. The gospel is simple and has a simple message that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. It is belief in these simple truths that is the means of salvation for a person. Look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is simple. It's simple. Now, Paul, in verse 8, he calls this simple gospel a word. And just like any other word, a word is designed to be spoken and to be communicated. And the same is true of the gospel. One of the reasons that God has designed the gospel with such simplicity is to make it spread like wildfire. Isn't it true that messages that are simple and that are clear and that capture the essence of something are meant to spread? For instance, it is President's Day weekend, right? And we are in an election year. Here's something you're going to hear time and time again. Campaign slogans. And these are things that people, they work and work and work to get something that captures the essence of a campaign, but that will also spread like wildfire. I mean, I was just looking back through them, and we're talking like 30 years, like almost 30 years on. I remember some of these. Some of you are not old enough to remember some of these, but maybe some of you are. Think about 1992, Bill Clinton's presidential campaign slogan, putting people first. It's clear, simple, spread like wildfire. George W. Bush's 2000 campaign slogan, compassionate conservatism. I was listening to a podcast just the other day that quoted this phrase. And that's back in the year, like 20 years later. It was intended to spread. How can we forget 2008? It's Barack Obama's slogan, hope. One word, simple. It was powerful and it spread. And then, make America great again. Anybody remember that? Messages that are simple are designed to spread. And the same is true of the gospel. You see, here we're going to see that the gospel has a simple method of spreading. Verse 14, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul is implementing, like he's having fun with logic. If the gospel is a simple message that needs to be believed for a person to be saved, that means that person needs to have heard the message to believe in it. And then he makes another, not a logical leap, just a logical step. If somebody's going to hear it, somebody else needs to have spoken it to them. And the word he uses here is preach. Now, when we hear the word preach, we typically think of pastors or ministers preaching the gospel. But the word means to proclaim and to announce. And Jesus made it really clear that every follower of his is called to proclaim and to announce and to spread, to speak the simple good news about the gospel. Like one of the last instructions, well, quoted in the book of Matthew, In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, and not just the apostles, all his disciples. And here's what he told them: go make more disciples. What is the starting point of making disciples? Preaching the gospel. It's the starting point. Now, when we talk about the idea of preaching the good news, of telling the gospel to your friends and your family and your classmates and your coworkers, it can be a little bit nerve-wracking. But if you're like me, it's not so much having the ability to articulate the simple message of the gospel. Sometimes what holds me back is the feeling like I need to have an answer for every complicated question a person might have about the gospel message. Here's the good news. The gospel is simple, and you do not have the responsibility to have every answer for every question. If you never read an apologetics book, you can still proclaim the gospel. If you never read anything that had words with many, 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 many syllables, it's okay. You can still proclaim the gospel. The message is simple. Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. It's designed to be simple so that Jesus' followers can take it and can spread this good news. And it's not going to be your deep knowledge, nor is it going to be your amazing eloquence that's going to convince somebody of the gospel. It's actually the beautiful content of the message itself. Have a look at what he says in verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For you to tell the gospel story to people that you know is a beautiful thing. And I love this image, because messengers in the ancient Near East, their feet were not beautiful. Been running through deserts, over mountains, those feet were stinky and they were dusty. But just think, how good would the news have to be for you to want to kiss this person's feet? That's Paul's point. The gospel is such beautiful, simple, good news that when you tell that story to someone else, you are bringing the best possible news to them. Remember that it is not your job to convince somebody of the gospel. Because now we're going to see that the gospel has a simple response that it calls for. And each person has to decide individually how they're going to respond to it. Look at what he says in verse 16. But they, those who have heard the gospel, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Wait, Paul, I just thought you said that the gospel is something that you believe. Why you got to bring up the word obedience? Well, remember what he said back at the very, 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 very start of the book. He said his entire purpose was to bring about, quote, the obedience of faith among all the nations. For the Apostle Paul, faith and obedience go hand in hand. They're inseparably intertwined. And look at how brilliant this is. If the gospel is the good news, that Jesus is Lord, to respond to the gospel means that you bring your life in alignment with that truth. If Jesus is Lord of everything, to believe in the gospel means you make him the Lord of your own life. This message is simple, and the response it calls for is simple. I didn't say it was easy, but it was simple. You see, if the gospel and the call, the response that it required, were uber complex, and you had to have a PhD in theology just to understand it, well, you could hide behind ignorance, right? That's how complicating things works. To give you an example, from my daughter's own life, she is almost 4 years old. And so we are in a phase of life where getting her to obey us is our full-time job. You know, 18 hours a day, that's what we're doing. Now, her latest way to try and get out of obeying us is to try and complicate the authority structure. She has a little stuffed animal, her favorite stuffed animal. Its name is Chinchy. We have no idea what kind of animal this is. It might be a bear. It might be a mouse. We will never know. Nor do we know who gave it to us. This is just a mystery animal, but she loves it. So we began joking with her that she is Chinchy's mom. She takes care of it, and she feeds Chinchy, and she tucks Chinchy into bed for a nap. It's wonderful. But here's what started happening. When we come to her and we tell her that we need her to do something, and Della, you need to listen and obey, here's her response. She says, "But I'm Chinchy's mom." She somehow thinks that her authority over Chinchy somehow negates her responsibility to have to obey her parents. So what do we say? Well, we bring striking clarity and striking simplicity. Be that as it may, Delray, we are your parents. You need to obey us. Can we just say that? Be that as it may is a fantastic British saying. I mean, trust the Brits to come up with a polite way to say, "I don't care." Right? Be that as it may, we are your parents. But this is Della's goal. She wants to complicate things, make it murky with the authority structure. And her entire goal is to not have to obey us. This is precisely what Paul is showing us, that the gospel is simple in part, that it calls for a radical response, and there's only two options, obedience or disobedience. Look at what he says in verse 21. "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And the verses in between, the question that he's answering is, could those who have heard it claim ignorance? Now he's speaking about his Jewish contemporaries who, yeah, and he's showing them, no, Jesus was always the plan. Salvation by grace through faith was always the plan. And he quotes the Old Testament like 5 times in this chapter to show them, no, you can't claim ignorance. He's saying the gospel is simple and it calls for a simple response. The good news is that if we will take the gospel for the simple message it is and respond in believing obedience, we stand to receive extraordinary blessings. Let's read verse 21 again. "All day long," God says, "I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." What does God have in his hands that he is holding out to them? Well, we see the answer to that in verse 12. "The same Lord is bestowing his riches on all who call on him." God has the riches of his grace and the riches of righteousness waiting for those who will believe the gospel. And it's not that God has a guarded posture and he's made things really difficult and he's put out a moral mountain to climb or a philosophical mountain to climb that only those who are professional Christians and can quote 2 chapters of the Bible by memory, only they can ascend the hill and attain God's blessing. No. Gospel is simple. And those who embrace a believing obedience stand to receive his abundant, rich blessings that he has for us. The gospel is simple, and that is really, really good news. Now, I can think of 3 significant ways that this ought to practically impact our own lives. And here's the first one. We need to master the simplicity of the gospel before moving on to doctrinal complexity. We need to master the simplicity of the gospel before moving on to doctrinal complexity. See, we live in a part of the world where intelligence is celebrated, IQ is celebrated, and many times, it might be a fault, but people's worth is graded on the basis of what they do or do not know, on the basis of their IQ. That must never be said of the followers of Jesus. You see, faithfulness is the measure of Christian maturity, not knowledge. If Jesus is Lord, I am growing as a follower of Jesus when I am making him Lord over more and more areas of my life. When I'm faithfully carrying out what he has asked me to do today. So whether you've been following Jesus for 24 hours or 24 years, you don't have to wait to become some theological PhD to feel validated by God. God says faithfulness is the measure of maturity. Another thing we need to recognize is we ought to read the story of the gospel in these scriptures. Like, read this book much more than you read other books about this book. Now, I will be the first to tell you, I love reading books about this book. I have a bookshelf at home that is lined with wonderful, beautifully researched and written books about this book. But I can tell you with all my honesty that nothing has been more important to my faithfulness to Jesus than these scriptures. You see, this word is living and active. God uses it by the power of the Holy Spirit to cultivate faithfulness inside of us. Devotionals are great. Commentaries are great. Books that explore topics from the scriptures are fantastic, but none of them are a replacement for the story of God's salvation. You see, Jesus is the culmination of the story told in this entire scripture. And when you're familiarizing yourself with this, you will become a person of the story. This will begin to shape your life in significant ways in faithfulness to the risen Jesus. This will also remind you that your faith depends on a moment in history and not on a philosophical debate. This is such good news. This is such good news. Because there are people that I come across who could crush me with the size of their brain. Their vocabulary is like 15 times the size of my vocabulary. And if I thought that it was up to me to defend my own belief system, that's a pretty insecure place to be, right? But no, no, no. There was a moment in history when a man who was dead rose again from that grave. And it is on that moment, it is that moment in history that validates my faithfulness to Jesus. The same is true for you. Whether you've been following Jesus for 24 hours or 24 years, your faithfulness to Jesus is validated by his resurrection. And we're told that it wasn't in a secret corner and nobody saw him. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that more than 500 witnesses at one time saw the risen Jesus. And Paul wrote that letter at a time when those people would have still been alive. If you wanted to debunk Paul's writing, just go down the road, find somebody who was there. 500 people is a lot of people. You could find somebody to speak to debunk that. No, no, no. Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by witnesses. And that is the foundation. That is the simple message of the gospel. So we must master the simplicity of the gospel before moving towards doctrinal complexity. Second, we got to tell the story. We got to tell the story of the gospel to other people who don't yet believe it. And it's not your job to convince people. It's your job to tell the story. Is it wonderful to read apologetics books? Yes, absolutely. Is it wonderful to think about answers to questions that your friends might have? Yes, absolutely. But don't let fear that you won't have all the answers keep you from telling the simple story that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. Now, if you're nervous about it, I get it. It takes boldness to step out. That's why we are here as a church. One of our roles is to equip you to tell the story of the gospel. Next month, we have a class called Making Disciples. The entire first session is dedicated to giving you the ability to craft and articulate the simple message of the gospel. If you're like, what do I say? Sign up for that class. It'll be great. Let me say something else. If you've been coming to our church for any amount of time, or maybe you're just visiting today and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but when you hear these words of every follower of Jesus is called to tell the story, you exclude yourself. You're like, no, 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 that's for the pros. I'm fine to just keep a personal faith. Let me be honest with you. This is going to become a very uncomfortable place for you very quickly. We, as we remind ourselves every Sunday, we as a church, as followers of Jesus who are part of Aletheia Church, we exist to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. We are here to equip you. We are here to walk alongside you. Is it okay to be nervous? Yes, absolutely. Is it okay to say as a follower of Jesus, I will not tell the gospel story, that's not for me? No, no, no. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of other people. We're committed to do that. The invitation is to be committed to do that as well. So tell the story. Third, trust and obey. trust and obey. If Paul's goal isn't to make you a PhD level theologian or a seminarian, and his goal is to bring about the believing obedience for the sake of God's name among all the nations, there could be no more practical response than to trust and obey. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, and the response is simple. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Respond in faith. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel and bring your life in alignment with Jesus' lordship as the risen Christ. My best reason I can give you to trust and obey would be to look at the extent to which God has in fact opened his hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. In verse 21, where God says, I have opened my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration, and it's not metaphor. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to save disobedient and contrary people, sinners, like you and like me. And it cost him. Jesus literally, God in flesh, literally opened his hand and allowed Roman centurions to hammer nails through his hand into a cross. That is the extent that God has opened his hands to you, to offer you the rich blessings he has for you. I can offer no better reason to trust and obey him. Maybe it's considering it for the first time. Will you trust and obey him? Maybe it's 40 years into it, and day by day, we're called to trust and obey him. The gospel is simple, and it's really, really good news. It makes me think of the old hymn. It says, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more. Oh for grace to trust you more.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a message that is simple and that can be understood and that we can grasp and we can live out, that we don't have to climb some moral or philosophical or theological mountain just to attain to special knowledge. No, no, no. Jesus Christ has come into the world and he has made it known that no matter where we are, no matter where we grew up, no matter our IQs, no matter the level to which we have or haven't studied, that the gospel is simple and it's there to be embraced. Thank you for your kindness and your grace in giving us this good news. Thank you for sending Jesus, where we see your hands open before us. God, make us a people who trust and obey you, who love and serve you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Would you give them the boldness to tell the story? Would you give me the boldness to tell the story? Help us realize we're not here to convince people. We're here to proclaim Jesus is Lord, and you have raised him from the dead. Everything has changed. The world will never be the same. Lord, send us out as your emissaries, as your preachers, as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.